Amen, right? So how many of you can say that somewhere on your body you have a scar? How many of you have a scar somewhere on your body? Yeah, most of us, probably almost all of us, have a scar somewhere in our body. Now, how many of you remember how you got that scar, and maybe the story that goes with that scar? How many of you can say, I remember, and I have a story, right? Yeah, a lot of us. I know for me personally, I was a troublemaker kid. I did a lot of things to get a lot of scars and in a lot of trouble. And I can remember, in fact, I'll point one out to you right here. I have a scar on my thumb. I know you can't see it from where you are, but there really is one, I promise. And it goes from a point here on my thumb, and it goes all the way around to the other side, about on this side right here. I'm going to tell you the story about how I got that scar. So I was, again, a punk kid, and I was in middle school, and I thought, you know, it's Thanksgiving time. I'm going to carve a pumpkin. Well, you already know where I'm going with this, right? So I grabbed this tiny little baby pumpkin, okay? Yeah, they don't make those. So I held this tiny little baby pumpkin, and I remember thinking to myself, wow, this pumpkin is really hard, right? That's because it wasn't a pumpkin at all. It was a gourd. And so me not knowing anything different, I thought, well, you can carve it, right? So I get out the kitchen utensil, the knife, and I start carving into this baby pumpkin. And unfortunately, the knife wasn't sharp enough. So what do? I get a sharper knife. So I go downstairs to my dad's tool room, and he up on the wall has an X-Acto knife kit, right? And so everybody's kind of, oh boy, right? So I get this X-Acto knife kit down, and I'm holding on to the pumpkin, and the way I'm holding it is very peculiar because, you know, I mean, the way you're supposed to hold it to carve it is like this, right? And so I start carving out the eyes. But the problem is the knife still isn't penetrating deep enough. So what do? I push harder. So when I'm pushing harder, all of a sudden my finger slips. And I slice down through my thumb. And I can remember I was very devastated at first, and I started shaking, and there was a lot of blood. And I can remember, like, when I finally got the blood to kind of stop a little bit, I did what everybody does. You peek, right? And you know what happens as soon as you peek? More blood. Yeah. So I peeked, and I looked, and I was like, wow, there's a white, shiny object going through there. Yeah. Yeah, little did I know, that was my bone in my thumb. So, like any middle school student with nobody home, I ran over to my neighbor's house. And I remember I walked up to the house and I have this red napkin, right? Well, the napkin was white, but I go running up and I'm like, I need your help, right? So the neighbor comes out and she looks at it and she was like, oh. I was like, it's bad, isn't it? And I was like, do you have a Band-Aid? I remember looking up at me and she said, sweetie, it's going to take a lot more than a Band-Aid. So they actually tie a shoestring around the base of my thumb, right? And then they put a dressing on my thumb, and then they put a bandage. Did you know that there's a difference between a dressing and a bandage? I did not know this, but there is. So they put a dressing on there, and then they wrap the bandage on, and they get it really, really tight. And like the tip of my thumb is like blue, right? But it's not bleeding anymore, thank goodness. And I say, can I use your phone? He said, sure. So I called my mom's mobile device. It was the 90s. So, so I called her, and I said, Mom, don't worry, I stopped the bleeding. Right, yeah. Word of advice, if you ever are injured, the first thing mom doesn't want to hear is, I stopped the bleeding. And like any good mom in that situation, she responds with, what happened? Right? So I told her. I said, I grabbed the tomato out of the refrigerator, I put it on the counter, and I was slicing the tomato, and all of a sudden my finger slipped, and I sliced my finger when I was cutting a tomato. Now you know, now my mom knows. Actually, she already knew that I didn't cut my finger slicing a tomato. And it was really interesting because it just happened so fast. I just made up the story on the spot, right? And if you know me, this is an interesting fact because, one, I hate tomatoes. So that was kind of an interesting part of the story. My mom was like, why were you cutting a tomato? And I was like, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. So my mom's reaction all of a sudden went from what happened to, right? Because she knew. It was that mom, moment. So we get to the hospital because it's obvious that I needed stitches. And the doctor says, what happened? And I said, well, I went into the refrigerator and I got a tomato out. And when I got the tomato out, I put it on the counter and I was holding it and I was trying to imitate, you know, the chefs that, you know, can slice them real fast, and my hand slipped. The doctor looks at my mom, he looks back at me and he goes, You know, isn't it interesting that even when we lie about how we got hurt, there's people around us that still know the truth? It's interesting. So now I have this scar on my thumb, 34 stitches later. And thank goodness I still have mobility in my thumb. That's a bonus. But I had this scar on my thumb, and it stands as a reminder of the time that I cut my hand while slicing a tomato. Yeah. See? What's the difference? You know, my mom knows, the doctor knew, I didn't slice my hand with a tomato. But reality is, I made up that story because I knew the truth was probably going to hurt more than the lie. Isn't that true for us sometimes? Scars tell a story. For some of us, it's the story of risk. For others, it tells a story of devastation or pain. And I believe that there are many here this morning that maybe don't bear physical scars of pain, but are wrestling with scars of mental or emotional pain. And so here's the question to consider. I wonder what story your scars tell. And I wonder what story the scars of Jesus tell. So there's a story at the end of John that reveals that Jesus has scars. And I want to read that for you right now. Just turn with me to John chapter 20. While you're turning to John chapter 20, I want you to you know, before you get too far in, stop at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Now, again, I'm almost guaranteeing that you didn't come to church on Easter Sunday morning and think you were going to read from Leviticus. So Leviticus 16, and then we're going to start actually in John chapter 20. So verse 24 through 29, John 20, 24 through 29. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. How many times have we said that? So a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the door were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And they all went, oh my. Then he says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe. Thomas said to him, probably the only thing that he could have said in that moment, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Amen. Here's something I have a question about. I have a question about when I read this scripture. I fully believe that when God resurrected Jesus' body, he could have given him a perfect, 100%, no scars body. Right? Do you believe that too? I believe that. I also believe that when God resurrected Jesus, he did give him a perfect body. And we learn in the passage, this body is not like ours. But we also learn that Jesus bore the scars of the crucifixion. That they were still a part of who he was. He still had nail-pierced hands. He still had his side punctured when the soldiers stabbed him. And so we still see the physical remnants of why he died on the cross. Think this through with me. Thomas, who represents us in the story, is standing next to Jesus and he's physically placing his hands in the wounds that Jesus received on the cross. Now here's something that's interesting. When Thomas looks at Jesus and he looks at Jesus' wounds, he sees Jesus, right? But when Jesus looks at his wounds, he's reminded of why he died. So the difference is, when Thomas looks at Jesus' wounds, he sees Jesus. But when Jesus looks at his wounds, he sees you and he sees me. Because those wounds stand as a reminder of why. But the burning question that a lot of us have this morning is why? Why? Why like this? Why in that way? Why did he have to suffer on the cross? Well, turn with me to Leviticus 16. And we're going to get a better handle on the full story. We're going to go back and we're going to do some research and we're going to look at what has led up to this point. So Leviticus 16. I'm going to give you a little bit of background on what's going on here. God's in the process of rebuilding the Israelites. So, and he realizes that the Israelites need a lot of help in this area. I mean, he's definitely finding out that there's a lot of things that the Israelites were doing that were just ridiculous. And he just kept saying, why? Why in the world are you doing this? So he's in the process of rebuilding them. And at this point, they've already constructed the tabernacle. And Aaron, who's Moses' brother, has been ordained the first high priest of all the people. So since we have the tabernacle in place, and now the high priest is in place, now all we need is to understand the sacrifice. So let's begin. We're going to read right in Leviticus 16, verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain and in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." Now stop here with me real quick. The first thing we need to know before we move any further is, what is this word atonement? What does atonement mean? Why is that significant to the story? Well, everybody say the word atonement. Say atonement with me. Atonement, right? The word atonement simply means to cover over. So that's simply the best definition, to cover over. So Leviticus 16, verses 3 through 6. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area. With a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are the sacred garments. So he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. I want you to understand that this is not just something that you can glance over. You can't read this part of the scripture and just go, oh, this is interesting. This isn't just interesting. This was a way of life. This became a rhythm of their life. And the high priest represented the sins of all the people. So what he did on the day to prepare for the sacrifice was paramount. It was huge. It wasn't something that you just go, oh, I hope Aaron's having a nice day. No, no, no. You're thinking to yourself, I hope Aaron is perfect today. Because if he isn't, my sin might not be atoned for. So this is huge. Verses 7 through 8. Then he is to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots on the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. The scapegoat. Now this is an important part that we need to stop here and just kind of look at and put a note on. Now we all know what a scapegoat is, right? A scapegoat, it's something that takes the blame for something it didn't do. Right? So we've all have been familiar with recognizing maybe who the scapegoat is around us. It could be a little brother, it could be a little sister. I was the youngest of two older sisters. Trust me, I know what a scapegoat is. Didn't help that I was a terrible child. This only scratched the surface of my story. So anyway, let's move on. So we know what scapegoat is, but how many of us realize that the original intention and understanding of this concept of scapegoat comes from the Scripture? It's biblical. That's where it starts. That's where it gets its beginning, is in the Bible. And in the Hebrew, the word scapegoat is translated to Azazel. Everybody say Azazel. Azazel. Verses 9-10. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by the lot as the scapegoat shall present it alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. So we have two goats, one sacrifice, and one gets led out of the tabernacle, gets led out of the city, and gets led out into the desert. This is important. Remember this, okay? Store that in the back of your brain. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do what as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness and rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever their sins have been, are you listening, Israel? Are we listening, Israel? He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time of Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out. Having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. We tend to think sometimes that atonement is just on an individual and personal level. But when we start to read the Scripture, we understand this concept, this understanding of atonement is communal. It's a communal thing. It's something that they did as a people. It wasn't just individual, but it was also the atoning sacrifice for the entire community. So, let's keep reading. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on his fingers 7 times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the Israelites. Now, I think you're starting to get a picture here, right? One of the pictures I think we're gathering is that this was a really brutal and bloody mess. I mean, Aaron would have had to not only cut full-size animals in half, right, or slicing them open to expose their blood, but he would have had to put his hands all inside of that. He would have had to walk around in the Holy of the Holies, and he would have had to sprinkle this on different parts of the altar. I mean, it would have smelled terrible. It would have looked terrible. And, I mean, it just would have been an awful mess. And I'm really convinced that there was probably never a high priest that had OCD, right? Like, I'm speaking for myself here. I couldn't do it. I'd be too worried about, you know, did I slice the bull correctly? Now, was it here that, and then, okay, so now too much blood. We got to clean this stuff up. There's just way too much going on here. So, I mean, you had to really, I mean, the high priest was, they were in it all the way to atone for the sacrifice. So, verse 20, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. Now here comes the atonement for the people. All right, so follow with me here. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. And the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the man that's appointed to the task. This person would not have been Jewish. They would have been a Gentile. Because as a Jewish person, you would not want to be anywhere near this sacrifice. You would not want to be near the Azazel. Because the Azazel represented not only your sin, but it represented the sin of the people. So the Jewish community would bring in somebody that wasn't Jewish, that was a Gentile, and the Gentile would lead this sacrifice, this Azazel, out of the city and out into the wilderness, and taking with it the sins of the people. Now, you wanted to make sure that the Azazel was clearly away. And there were instructions that not only the Azazel would go off on its own, but there were also instructions later in Scripture where the Gentile would kill the Azazel to make sure that it never came back. I mean, now, could you imagine if you lived in the camp? You know, the 12 tribes of Israel, they all lived around, and all of a sudden you hear one tribe start screaming. Everybody's going, what's going on? You know, like, what's up with Gad, right? And all of a sudden, like, the people from the tribe of Gad are sitting there, and the Azazel comes walking back into the camp. You'd be like, what? You'd be freaking out. So they had to make sure that that thing stayed clear out of the city and clear out of the tabernacle and where they met. They believed, the people actually believed, that their sins were transferred to the scapegoat. It wasn't just something they said, we symbolically place our sins on the scapegoat. They believed in their heart of hearts that in that moment, that scapegoat became sin for them. And that it was the Azazel, not them, that carried that sin out. It's the scapegoat that carries your sin, not you. Here's a question as we pause. What did you carry in this morning? What did you carry in with you this morning to church? What was maybe the junk or the garbage that God has been telling you, you don't need to carry this anymore? I didn't design you to carry this. But yet we still carry it with us. We still carry baggage with us. We still carry for many of us scars of our past. And we seem at times to try to release those, but they always seem to keep flooding back. And so I ask you this morning, what is it that you carried? What did you bring in with you to this place? Think about this. Think about how the people of Israel felt as they watched the scapegoat being led out of the city. Think about that moment. Think about the moment when all of Israel gathered around and they saw and they knew the sacrifice, because it would be the blowing of the shofar would symbolize to everybody around that the sacrifice has been made. And then all of a sudden, they see the Gentile leading the scapegoat out of the city. Can you imagine the rejoicing, the celebration? They're forgiven for another year. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Their sins would have gone out of the city with the goat. And as they watched the Gentile go out of the city and just fade off into the distance, this release, this just incredible freedom would rise up out of them. There would be great rejoicing. They would celebrate because their sins were forgiven for another year. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but I want to experience that same release, don't you? I want to experience that same freedom. I would love the opportunity to see my sins and to see my burdens and to see my scars and my story. I would love to see that carried out on a goat, on a scapegoat, where we can say, we lay it all on you. And it's carried out. And then we rejoice and we celebrate and we say, my sins, my burdens are gone for another year. Because guess what? They had to do it again. They had to do the same sacrifice over again. And they would repeat this all the time. Skip down with me to verse 29. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or alien living among you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Let me read that again. Because on this day, atonement will be made for you. Why? Why? Why will the atonement be made for you? To cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourself. I feel like we've heard this before, this denying of yourself language. Ah, we'll get to that. So, it's a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the people of the community. Here's one thing that's interesting. I'm going to jump back real quick up into up to verse 29. It says, deny yourself and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you. And the alien in here, what we're understanding, is not just the Jewish people that lived in the tribes, it was also the Gentiles. It was people that weren't a part of their tribes that would have been living among them. And all of a sudden we jump down to verse 33 and it says that after the most holy place, for the tent of meeting, for the altar, and for the priest, and all the people living in the community. Leviticus is talking about a sacrifice of sin that's not just for the Jewish people, but it's a cleansing of the whole entire community. Amen? The light's going off yet? Is the dashboard starting to flicker a little bit? Come on, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. So, verse 34. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. Basically, we can think of the atonement as a yearly surrender. That's basically what it was. It was a yearly surrender. It really became a time when people would kind of wave their white flags and they would say, okay, God, for this time right now, I'm going to surrender to you. I'm going to put my weapons down. I'm not going to fight you today, God, because I know today's the day of atonement. Today's the day, Lord, that you're going to take all of my sins and you're going to take all the sins of my people and they're going to be carried out on the scapegoat. And so I'm going to wave my white flag and I'm going to say, I surrender, Lord, for today. Right? I'm going to put my weapons down. So the question is, what weapons do you need to lay down? What weapons do you need to lay down? You know, because the truth is, I think in a lot of ways, we wage war with God. And we tend to think, well, I've got a better plan. I've got a better idea. I can make this decision. This is something that I can do. Too many I's, right, in that statement. And the whole time, he's saying, just surrender. Just surrender. Now, fast forward with me. Jesus is flogged. He's beaten. He's ridiculed. He's standing before Pilate. And now we pick up the story in John 19. John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now think about that moment. Think about that moment. Jesus' head is pierced with a crown of thorns. And we're not talking about rose-sized thorns. We're talking about thorns that were at least 1 inch to 2 inches long. We're talking about the fact that they not only placed it on his head delicately. When they put the crown of thorns on his head, they would have smashed it down into his skull. He would have felt the incredible agony of these thorns, hundreds of them encircling his head, would have driven into his head. Now, think about this with me. If Jesus has a crown of thorns that's placed on his head, and those thorns penetrate down into his skin, what's going to happen? He's going to bleed. And in that moment, Jesus would have had a red ring around the top of his head. just like the Azazel, when the high priest would lay both of his hands on his head. Think about that. Think about that with me. The high priest would have had his hands soaked in blood. And he would have walked out to the scapegoat. And he would have pronounced the atonement, meaning that all of the sin of the people would flow through the high priest. He would place his hands on the top of the scapegoat. That's why Scripture says it was both of his hands. And in that moment, a red ring would have been placed on the scapegoat. It's not coincidence that Jesus has a crown of thorns shoved on his head, because it becomes that ring, that red ring that resembles now that the sin sacrifice has begun. In that moment, before he even went to the cross, the atonement had begun. Because he took all of our sins and he placed them, and the high priest didn't put it on his head. God did. And he has this ring now that would have been a symbol of the atoning sacrifice. The atonement started long before he even went to the cross. So we have the high priest who symbolically places the blood on his hands and on the top of the scapegoat. We have Jesus who doesn't symbolically place the sin on himself. He does. He becomes sin. John 19, verse 14. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Take him away! Azazel! Azazel!" Let's take him away. Azazel. In the Hebrew, it's scapegoat. It means to be taken away. The Jews are crying out the same chant that they would have chanted about the scapegoat leaving out of the tent, out of the tabernacle, out of the city, carrying it with it, the sins of the entire people. They start chanting, "Take him away. Take him away." And then how do they end it? "Crucify him." In that moment, Jesus becomes the scapegoat. He takes on the sins of the world then, now, and forevermore. You remember when I talked about the man appointed for the task of taking the scapegoat into the desert? Do you remember? Was the man Jewish or was he Gentile? He was Gentile. Now here's the question for you. When Jesus is led out of the center of the city, and then he's led out of the city, is it the Jews who carry out the sacrifice, or is it the Romans? It's the Romans. In that moment, Jesus is led out of the city by Gentiles. Are the lights in the dashboard going off? Jesus made all, not just some, every single prophecy that was prophesied about the Messiah was made true in Christ. Even the symbolism of understanding the sacrificial system of the Jews, Jesus followed that. And it wasn't even his choice. It wasn't even his choice. I mean, he willingly went to the cross for us, but how he got there was not his choice. All those details, it's not coincidence, folks. I am here to tell you that it is not coincidence. This is the real deal. Jesus is the real thing. He didn't just symbolically become sin. He was sin. He became sin for us. Jesus is led out of the city by the Gentiles to Golgotha. You know what Golgotha is? It's a trash heap. It was a trash heap. It was the place of the skull. You know how the other way Golgotha is described? a solitary place. Because it's a place where nobody wants to go. It's a place where they carried out crucifixions. Do you remember when the Gentile leads the scapegoat out of the tent, when he leads him out of the city? Where does he take them? To a solitary place. So Jesus is led out to a solitary place. And it's amazing because he's nailed to the cross on the third hour, which is roughly 9 a.m. So he's nailed to the cross at 9 a.m., 6 hours later. For 6 hours, he endured the greatest torture this world has ever seen. And for 6 hours, he bore our sins. And it was about the ninth hour. Two incredible things happened on the ninth hour. Christ's sacrifice was complete when he gave up his life. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was at that point that Jesus was the full embodiment of sin, because even his heavenly Father turned his back on him. It was something that Jesus in his entire life had never felt. He always felt oneness with his Father. But in that moment, because he was sin, and because God can have nothing to do with sin, God turned his back on him. And for Jesus, that was the worst pain. That probably felt worse than any torture he felt on the cross. And he cries out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? The second thing that happens is that the exact time that Jesus cries out, the exact same time that Jesus cries out, it is finished. The evening sacrifice was made in the temple, and the shofar blew that everybody in the city knew that the final sacrifice for the feast was over. It was at the same exact time that Jesus says, it is finished. Off in the distance, you hear the shofar, and everybody in the city knows that the final sacrifice has been made. Jesus is the final sacrifice. We no longer have to go through all the rituals of all the killings, of all the animal sacrifices, because he became our ultimate sacrifice. Some of the disciples standing around, I could just imagine, were in stunned silence, thinking to themselves, is he really dead? Images and thoughts of his teaching must have come flooding back in that moment. One of Jesus' first lessons. I don't know that we realize where this is positioned in the story, but one of Jesus' first lessons that he teaches the disciples that we find in Luke 9 is this. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Have we heard this somewhere before? He must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very self? What good is it? What good is it for all of us to gain more power, to gain more prestige, to gain more money, to gain more, items and things? What gain is that? If at the end, when everything's all said and done, it was at the cost of our own life. In the instructions from God found in Leviticus verse 31, we see the language that's used is that my people must deny themselves. This is an incredible act of surrender. This is an incredible act of surrender. To deny yourself means to put your weapons down, to stop fighting, wave the white flag, and surrender. Are you looking around at this moment? Are you seeing a theme here, even in our midst? We have white flags that represent surrender for us this morning. Laying our weapons down, saying, God, I'm not going to fight you anymore. I'm not going to keep battling against you. I'm not going to keep trying to do it my way. Because, Lord, I know that the only way that I'm ever going to experience that real release, that real freedom, is through Christ and his crucifixion, It's through his death. But even more than his death, come on, it's Easter. It's Easter. He's risen. It's through his resurrection. It's through his life. A white flag is something that we're familiar with. We understand that the waving of a white flag is a sign of truce. It's a sign of surrender. According to the Geneva Convention, in a war situation, if your enemy raises a white flag, it's a symbol to stop fighting because the other side desires to communicate. I have to tell you this morning, Jesus has already raised his white flag in the form of the cross. And he's showed the ultimate act of surrender. What stands behind me is an ultimate picture of a white flag of surrender. He not only surrendered to God, but he even became nothing, humbled himself as a servant, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The ultimate act of surrender. He's already done it. And he just calls for us to do the same. The question is, will you surrender? Will you surrender? And the truth is, the battle has already been won. Everything that you're battling against right now, as Scripture says, is under his foot. It's already been conquered. Not even death. Not even the ultimate thing that a lot of us are most afraid of can stop or hold Jesus back. And he says, by the way, it won't hold you back either. Right? That's amazing. The cross isn't the end of the story. It continues to include the empty tomb. Acts 2, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Amen? Remember, we began the service by talking about our scars. We talked about our wounds. We talked about our brokenness and the stories that these scars and this brokenness, that these wounds tell. And I want to tell you this morning, no matter how hurt or how much pain you feel, no matter where you think you are in the lowest points, God understands. He understands. Jesus is there. Jesus is with us. Scripture tells us neither will he leave us, nor will he forsake us. He understands the great depths of the pain and the hurt that you feel. He hangs on the cross, broken for you. When you experience brokenness, he knows what that feels like. When you experience hurt, he knows what that feels like. When you experience sickness, he knows what that feels like. When you experience pain beyond any comprehension, he knows what that feels like. Jesus willingly accepted the cross. He could have called down legions of angels to rescue him. He even could have accepted antibiotics or antiseptic while he was on the cross. But he refused it because he didn't want to dumb down or dull the pain, because he did it for us. He did it for us. When you came in this morning, you were given a white flag with a red pen. Now, right now, I want you to take that out. I want everybody to take out the white flag and the red pen. And I want you to write down what it is that you need to surrender to God. So you can use the hymnal to write on, to lean on. You can write one thing. You can write multiple things. I want to give you the opportunity of getting it out. Because guess what? If a scar, if brokenness sits inside and we don't ever expose it to the light of God's grace and mercy, it will never be dealt with. You'll just keep carrying it around. It'll keep being a burden. So you can write down one thing, many things. I just want you to write down something on there. I believe all of us have a point that we can write down of surrender. It's the thing that God's speaking to your heart right now. It's the baggage that you carried in here today. It's the decision that you made this week that you're dreading. It's your finances. It's your job situation. It's your health. It's your unsaved loved one. It's your future. And for some of you, I have to believe this morning that you will write on that flag, my life. Because right now, the ultimate surrender that you can give is your life and say, God, I give it all to you. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live understanding your sacrifice and what that meant to me. For the fact that you bore my sins on the cross, became the scapegoat for me. And now your life right now is lived in response to that moment where you say, God, I got to give you everything. I got to give you my whole life. The band's going to get ready and we're going to close our service. And I want this to be a private moment for you. As you're writing down the things on your flag, I want that to be a private moment. You know, husbands, wives, don't look at what your husband and wife are writing, boyfriends, girlfriends, neighbors, friends. Okay, just it's between you and God. And we're gonna triumph, right? We're going to rejoice. Because guess what? Just like the Israelites got to rejoice when they saw that scapegoat go out of the city, we this morning celebrate because Christ has taken our sin away from us. Hello? Testing. Did you hear me say that? Because Christ took our sin away from us. And that's what we get to experience this morning. So we're going to celebrate and we're going to sing a song. I'm not kidding you this morning. God had placed this service on my heart months ago. And I was desperate trying to find something that would be the kind of the culmination of our Easter experience. The song that the band's going to play, literally, probably today, it might be the first day that anybody can actually perform this song. This is literally brand new. And I want you to listen to the words, because they are words of surrender. They are words of accepting the fact that we can't do it on our own. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is, after you've written on your flag and they start the song, I want you to get up right where you're at. All right? I'm going to have you all stand anyway. So you're all going to stand. So I'm going to have you stand. And then I want you to come down and I want you to take your flag and take your clothespin, and I want you to pin it right here on one of these four lines. Okay? And I want you to symbolically in that moment say, God, this is my surrender. This is where I wave my white flag. I put my weapons down. I'm not going to fight against you anymore. I'm not going to have it be my way. I'm going to let it be your way. I'm going to understand the sacrifice that was made on the cross and just live in response to that. And I want everybody, I would love for everybody in this place to be able to come up and do that. And don't worry, we've got time, it'll all be good. So just get up where you are and come down and pin it to the cross. And if you want to stop and just pray at the altar, I open the altar for you to do that. Just one thing, be careful of these blocks, okay? And just kind of walk around them. Tall people, if you want to step up here and reach higher, that would be really cool. My wife, she's probably going to be somewhere down in here. She's not the tallest. I love you. You know, it's good that we're laughing. You know why? Because this is a celebration. It's a celebration. He is risen. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to celebrate. And in our surrender, we're going to give it to Him. And then we're going to experience a freedom and a release that nothing in this world can ever provide for us. Amen? So do me a favor. I'm going to read this one last scripture to you. And then we're going to stand. The band's going to sing. And we're going to respond. Amen? And then I'm going to actually fill one out. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to write on mine. Right? I'm going to write church on mine. Because I never want this place to be about me. Praise the Lord. If I could preach every day in front of the cross, man, that would be awesome, wouldn't it? That'd be just a great reminder. That would be a great reminder because it's not about me. So I'm going to write church on mine because I'm surrendering the church to Him. I'm going to allow Him to be the one who carries that burden. I'm going to allow Him to be the one that shapes our story as a people. Amen? Here's the verse. I'm just kidding. Whew. I'm all fired up. Here we go. Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That yet while we were still sinners, this is good news. That yet while we were broken, yet while we were wounded, while we were have scars and a story and a past, Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me. And in His resurrected body, we still see the nail-pierced hands, because just like Thomas looks at Jesus, he sees Jesus. When Jesus looks at the scars on Himself, He sees you and He sees me, because that's what He paid the penalty for. He takes our sins and He carries them out as the scapegoat. So let us all stand and let us all celebrate as we wave our white flags. Amen. Let's give Him a praise. Amen. Woo! How awesome is this? How cool is it that you get to come to church and experience freedom? You get to go to church, you get to experience God's redemption. You get to experience His mercy and His grace. And now as you leave, you get to take that with you. Right? You get to take that with you. And for some of you this morning, as you experience that release and that freedom, oh man, I am just so thankful that we responded and just saying, Lord, I just surrender to You. I surrender to You. And so now I'm going to pronounce a benediction over you, and you are all free to go. Thanks so much for being here. And again, man, what a great day to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. And the band's actually, they're going to do that song again as we go. All right, so let's, man, this is awesome. Let me pronounce the benediction over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. You are dismissed.